Romans chapter 8 this morning. I want you to concentrate your attention as we read on the first two verses. Romans chapter 8. There is, this is now what we studied last week, there is therefore, the light of all that Christ has done, there is therefore now no condemnation, emphatic position. Condemnation in any sense is out of the question. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the sphere of Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. By your Spirit now, teach us. Help us to grow. Help us to learn. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. On the 22nd of June, 1772, Lord Mansfield, Chief Justice of the King's Bench in England, handed down his famous decision that effectively eliminated slavery in Britain. It wasn't until 1811 that William Wilberforce enforced the law in all of the British colonies. But it was Mansfield's decision that really made the difference. For Mansfield declared that the moment a slave touched British soil, he was free. Now, the law may not be enforced, but it nevertheless is in force. A law that has been passed is not necessarily appropriated. In the early years of our country, when they had the dreaded slavery in the South, Abraham Lincoln made an Emancipation Proclamation. They fought a war over it, a civil war. The Union forces were able to come out victorious, and as a result of that, the Emancipation Proclamation declared by Lincoln was true of north and south, east and west, across this great land of ours. But history shows that many of the slaves, because they were kept in the dark, because of their own ignorance, were kept slaves. And of course, until recent days, many were in virtual slavery, simply because they did not fully recognize or understand the meaning that they were free. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." It may not be enforced in your life, it may not be appropriated. You, through ignorance, may still be bound by the shackles of sin or self. But the moment you step on the soil of Mount Calvary, you are free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Tragedy, of course, is that there are a lot of people who know theologically and positionally that we are free, but unfortunately do not have any idea what it means to be free indeed. Just like many people know what it is to have life in Christ, but know nothing about abundant life. Christ said, "I came to give you life and to give it more abundantly." Now, the eighth chapter of Romans is the sparkling jewel in the crown of biblical truth. One theologian has suggested that if Holy Scripture were a ring, the epistle to the Romans would be the precious stone, and Romans chapter 8 would be the sparkling point of the jewel. Romans chapter 7 has shown us the defeat of the letter of the law. Romans chapter 8 shows us the victory of the spirit of the law. Both in Romans 2 and verse 29 and Romans 7 and verse 6, we have the truth that we have been released from the law so that we serve in newness of spirit, not in oldness of letter. And in the Romans chapter 2 passage, it makes clear that the letter of the law pleases men. Men watch, they see you, they see what you do. They say, oh, what a wonderful person he is. Look at all the things that he's done. That's keeping the letter of the law. That pleases men. But God is not pleased unless you keep the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is not motivated by human pride. It's not motivated by human strength. It is that which comes by his own spirit operative in the life of the believer. Now, Romans chapter 8, then, gives to us a tremendous picture of the deliverance that is given to us in Christ Jesus and the assurance that we have that we are in him and no longer under condemnation. And in verses 1 through 11 of this chapter, we have the picture of the deliverance from the flesh by the power of God's Holy Spirit. We earlier saw in the book of Romans that we've been delivered from the guilt and the bondage of sin. God has arranged through the death of Jesus Christ that you be set free from sin. That happened the instant you stepped on the soil of Calvary. But he also, when you stepped on that same soil, made provision so that you could be delivered from self. So you could be delivered from the power and the domination of an old nature. Romans 6 gives us the principle of victory. Romans 7 gives to us the practice of victory, but the practice of victory in the energy and power of the flesh and thus utter failure. Romans chapter 8 gives us the secret of the power for victory. And that's why there is the mention 19 times of the third person of the Trinity, even the Holy Spirit himself. And it all begins, as we saw last week, with the fact that there is no condemnation. Condemnation is out of the question to those that have the position of being in Christ. Now, in verse 2, Paul begins to develop something very interesting. And I want you to kind of look at this in a moment. I want you to think, though, of the little word translated usually here, for. That little word is a Greek particle, what we call an explanatory particle. Used 17 times in the chapter, 6 times in the first 7 verses. It's translated for. The word is gar, G-A-R. Just that little particle popping up all of the time. It's a word of argument, if you please. It's a word that we call a position of proof, or preposition of proof. You got to forgive me if I stutter a little. I'm a little punchy today. A preposition of proof, all right? Verse 2, notice it, for the law. Look at verse 3, for what the law could not do. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh. Look at verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh. Verse 7, the word because in the New American Standard Bible. It is the same word though, gar, because or for the mind set on the flesh. Later on in verse 7, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, is not even able to do it. That little word comes over and over again. And what the debater does with this little particle is he says that word, then he begins to lay out a proof, sometimes connecting one proof to another. And this is a line of argument then of an explanatory particle explaining and explaining and explaining, signaling us right here that what Paul is giving is a series of very carefully thought out arguments. And so it behooves us to patiently study through the arguments that the Apostle Paul is giving. And the first of these is an argument concerning the believer's freedom in connection with that which has gone before, in connection with the fact that he has made the dogmatic statement that there is therefore now no condemnation. Condemnation is out of the question. Therefore, we've got to explain something. For or because. The reason we are not condemned is because of the provision that God has made for us. Now, we've already seen that salvation makes a wonderful change in the life of a person. He is not yet what he will be. He may not even be what he ought to be. But anybody who's accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior knows absolutely well that he's not what he was. There's a change that has taken place. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. He finds himself with a new life. He finds himself speaking a new language. He finds that he is a citizen of a new land. He finds that he enters into a new labor, that he lives under the authority of a new Lord. But there's something else that happens, and it's this. He lives under a new law. He lives under a new law. Now, the word for law used here and used in all of those multitudinous passages that we've been studying over the past months in the book of Romans is the word nomos. We talked a little bit about antinomians, anti-law. Nomos comes from the word, or nomanian comes from the word nomos. Nomos. Nomos is a word which simply means a given principle which acts uniformly. A given principle which acts uniformly. It's consistent with itself. A given principle which acts uniformly. Now, it's the presence of law that enables the scientists to study scientific phenomena. There's a consistency in things. He comes in on Monday morning. He takes a certain chemical. He pours it into a beaker. Takes another chemical. Pours it in there. And there's a chemical reaction. Now, when he goes home at night, he does not have to worry about whether he comes the next morning to continue the experiment, whether those two chemicals are going to react the same way. Given the same conditions, taking the same chemicals and the same amounts, when he does that the next morning, it does the same thing. And he says, oh, I've discovered something. These things always act the same toward each other. He adds a third chemical, and that third chemical gets a different reaction, and then he writes it down in his notebook. He says, when this chemical is added, thus and so happens. Comes back the next morning, he tries it again with three chemicals. The same thing happens. He does this over and over and over again until finally he gets something together that is worth something. But you see what I'm saying? It's a fixed principle. A principle which acts uniformly. That's what a law is. And God has given us law. He gave us laws according to his own character. He can't change that law because if he did, he'd have to change his own character. He can't change his own character because he's immutable. And he couldn't be God and be anything but immutable. Therefore, when God laid down law, law was a fixed principle. And it always acts in consistency with the character of God and with itself. It pays no favors. It doesn't matter whether you're a redhead or a blonde. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It doesn't matter whether it's Tuesday or Wednesday. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Very, very clear. There are no circumstances under which adultery is correct. Why? Because God's character demands no adultery. See what I'm saying? So it's a fixed principle. And it really doesn't at all change. No matter what takes place, it doesn't change. But we've got a problem, as we've already seen in the book of Romans, and that is we can't keep it. We are very changeable. We will look at that law, we will try and try and try, we'll even succeed nominally, but we can never succeed ultimately. And therefore, we are condemned. And in order for God to take us out from under condemnation, he had to take us out from under law. Because if it was a matter of our performance that was important as far as God is concerned, then we would never give pleasure to God. Our performance could never measure up. Now, we've seen that already this law, we saw, for instance, in Romans 7, that it reveals sin, that it arouses sin. Paul even says it destroys me, it kills me. He says it puts me under a sentence of death. Shows how sinful we are, puts me into bondage, holds me hostage. Now the law is summed up, not just the Mosaic law, but law in the whole law of our conduct and life, the way we really are because we are sinners. In verse 2, it's summed up by calling it the law of sin and death. It is a fixed law. Now we know already that the law, even the law of God, can't save us from sin, it can't justify us. But there are a lot of Christians who don't understand that not only can't the law justify, the law can't sanctify. The law not only saves us from sin, the law saves us from self, or cannot save us from self. We get the idea that law can save us, and we begin to work and work and work until we're futilely worn out, and we finally quit, and we find out that God saves by grace, not by law. Then we turn around and we're saved, and we try to please God in the energy and the power of the flesh over and over and over again, only to discover that keeping the law will not please God unless it's kept perfectly, and we can't keep it perfectly. We throw our hands in despair and discover that law cannot sanctify any more than law can justify. So what hope is there? How is it possible that Paul so dogmatically can say that there is therefore now no condemnation? If the law is that which is akin to the character of God, and God demands it because of his own righteousness and holiness, and it's a law that I can never keep, yet the law condemns anybody that doesn't keep it, how in the world can I possibly say there's therefore now no condemnation? I would think that I would be condemned anytime I didn't keep the law. That seems consistent. Let me explain. I brought with me a little box, not very elaborate, paper clips in it, so it'd make noise and catch your attention. Everybody sleeping will have to wake up, find out what's happening. We have a law called gravity. If that is dropped, it falls. Did you notice that? Now, I'm not going to waste your time, but I could do that, and 9 out of 9 times it would happen. You thought I was going to say 9 out of 10, didn't you? Huh? Right? In fact, you could spend the whole afternoon trying this. Every time you drop this, it's going to fall. Why? Because anything left to itself that is heavier than air is going to fall until it hits something that stops it. That's a law. And that's going to happen tomorrow and the next day and the next. Because somehow on this planet there is a force called gravity. And it works. It works every time. But let me talk about another law, right? It's the law of physical strength. Watch this. This is a great feat. I am stronger than the total mass involved in this little box. Now, you'll notice it's little, because this would be a very weak illustration if I tried to have something much heavier. I might not be able to pick it up and blow the whole thing, you see, because I'm weak. But I'm using this as an illustration. I may be weak, but I'm stronger than the law of gravity as it applies to this size and weight of a thing. This little box is light enough that my strength is superior to it, so I can raise it. There are other things that are too heavy for me to raise. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, on him came all of our sin, and he was under the law of sin and death. And it took him down to the grave. But there was another power. There was another law. It was the law of life in God. And God raised him from the dead. He lifted him up from the grave. Now, we understand this? Throughout Scripture, we are told that that same resurrection power will lift the believer to a place of victory. First of all, positionally, seated with Christ in heavenly places, raised to the place of glory and grace, raised with Christ so you can walk in newness of life. He has raised it up. His law, his superior law, his superior strength has raised up the believer. But get this. Any believer left on his own will fall. That's why you need the filling of the Holy Spirit. Got it? You cannot raise yourself. Anyone in this box can raise itself. It does not have the power and the strength. Therefore, no matter how high you get, no matter where you get on a spiritual plane, the minute you step out on your own and decide, God, I don't need you on this one, I'll make this on my own. You say, okay, whoa, there you go. And it's going to happen 10 out of 10 times every day of every year when you walk in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Now you see, the same principle is in the 15th chapter of John. You know that so well. We've referred to it time after time. But think of it for a moment. Without me, you can do how much? How much? Really? What's necessary? The branch has to abide in the vine because all the life is in the vine. It's borrowed life in the branch. And it's the borrowed life that produces the fruit, and it's the fruit that glorifies God. Therefore, the life that produces the fruit is really God Himself using you as conduit, using you as the instrument. The minute the branch says, I don't need the vine today, I'm just going to go bear fruit by myself, he's had it. And he begins at that moment to live under the old law, which is the law of sin and death. And that law of sin and death will pull you down every single time. It doesn't matter how many times you try it. Every time it's going to whoom, pull you down. You can count on it. It's fixed law. What God has done is provide a superior law, a law of superior strength. So you're under the domination of a law, the law of sin and death. By yourself, you can never overcome that. But look at the verse now. There's another law. Here it is. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The nomos of the Spirit of life in Christ. A man's old way of justification was to try to keep the law. Result? Failure. Justification by faith is in the finished work of Christ. That's the solution. Man's old way of sanctification was to try to keep the law. What was the result? Failure. You got it. Sanctification by faith in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the answer. To appropriate it, you have to be in Christ. That must be your position. To appropriate it, when you appropriate it, I should say, you step on the new soil, the soil of new life. And the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is now operative in your life. How patient the Holy Spirit is, how he longs to control every facet of your being. He operates with a consistency and a uniformity in our lives. He's like an artesian well springing from within. When we sin, he's grieved. And when we sin, when we choose to deliberately sin, we don't lose our salvation. It has nothing to do with salvation. But I tell you one thing. You fall. There is a kind of death that comes from sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. Paul talks about it in Ephesians 5. In the same passage where he's talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit, he said to the Christians, awake and rise from the dead. Rise from the dead? What he means by that is, if you have the power of Christ in your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, you will walk in newness of life in resurrection power. If you don't, there you are. There's a sense in which, though we have to be careful of terminology because people tend to mix up terminology, but you talk about a fallen woman or a fallen man. Well, there's a sense in which you can have a fallen Christian. Positionally, we never lose that place in the heavenlies with Christ. Practically, on the daily walk, what we do is live in utter defeat. Not that maybe we do anything so awful and terrible. I want to tell you something. Will you understand me? It is awful and terrible to be walking in your own strength when there is power available in Jesus Christ to live in victory day by day. That's an awful thing, much worse than most people think it is. And the tragedy of today is that people do not recognize the dichotomy. We have gone on for so long in our world and in the Christian world thinking that you can have an area of your life that is all yours where you leave God out. And you can have that on Monday through Friday or Monday through Saturday or whatever, and just kind of live as you please in those areas, even in disobedience to God. And yet God really doesn't care. He's kind of a senile old man in the sky that just wants to make sure you show up on Sunday. But I want to tell you something. God is grieved. And God is grieved with the Church of Jesus Christ today, because the average Christian today thinks he can have sin in his life and get away with it and still be a Christian in the sense of living the life of power that Christ has for him. I got news for you. It's impossible. And the average Christian today is a fallen Christian. Left to his own devices, fallen. Not fallen in the sense of being lost. Don't misunderstand me. But fallen in the sense that he is not living with the power and the energy that he ought to be living. His life is a struggle. It's a Romans 7 experience. He knows nothing of the victory and the flow of the Spirit through his life that he ought to, because there are things there that are plugging the channel. He's not dealing with sin in his life. The Holy Spirit is grieved when you sin. And when you sin, he's grieved. When you confess your sin, he gladly fills and controls your life. When he asks you to do something and you begin to challenge him, he's quenched. But he stands ready to fill you in a moment's time when you're ready to mean business with God. And he wants to fill you. And his filling, if you're not filled with him, then you're filled with self. When you're filled with him, your thoughts, your attitudes, your actions are Christ-centered. If you're not filled with him, then you're self-centered. Want to know why Christians are selfish? You want to know why they're always thinking about me, my, and mine? Because they're filled with self. That's why. You're going to be selfish if you're filled with self. If you're not filled with God, you'll be filled with self, because your old nature will dominate you. That's the whole theme of the text here. We'll be seeing more about that in days to come. So my advice to you, keep short accounts with God. Keep it up to date. There's so much at stake. Sin brings bondage. Do you want to live in bondage? It blinds us to what we have in Christ. Asaph in Psalm 73 found the secret to life, as the women are learning on Thursday morning. But guess what? No person, including Asaph, could enter that sanctuary to find the secret to life or to find the destruction of the wicked or any of the other things he found on if he had a boil or a sore on his body. Now think of this moment. High priest wakes up in the morning, Saturday morning, ready to go attend at the altar of the Lord, and he looks in the mirror and he's got a zit on his face. Calls up his assistant and said, "Hey, I'm sorry, but I can't come and attend at the altar of God today. I got a pimple." Imagine how that would be today. I wake up in the morning, I look in the mirror, I see my little sore. Uh-oh, I got a cold sore. I can't go to the house of the Lord today. I got to stay home. You know why? Because in God, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the priest is an illustration of the purity and the holiness of God. And therefore the priest could not come into the presence of God with a sore, with a boil, with anything of that kind of a procedure. No uncleanness could come into the house of God. What does it illustrate? Go back to me again. I wake up in the morning. God doesn't care whether I got pimples all over my face. But if I've got pimples in my life, he is very concerned. Why? Because I could preach my heart out. I could even be eloquent for a change. And it wouldn't do a particle good as far as the glory of God is concerned if there's sin in my life. If I'm not filled with the power of God, if I'm not filled with the person of God, then what you're going to see here is Paul Steele instead of him. And that makes it useless. And the same thing is true of your life, because every act of the believer is an act of worship. You are in the sanctuary of God. You live in the sanctuary of God. You live in the presence of God. You have sin in your life, I don't care how small it is, and you've not dealt with it. Believe me, your life is going to go right on and be just normal like everybody else, or be just like everybody else's. And on the surface, it's going to look good to men. But God knows. God knows the issues. He longs to fill you. He longs to control you. But you can't enter into that holy place without purity. My friends, He wants us to come into that holy place. He wants to reveal the inner secrets of His heart, the deep things of God. He wants us to know the fullness and the freedom of close communion with God. But that's not possible until you plant your feet firmly on the soil of Calvary. It's there that your emancipation proclamation is found. And so in verse 2, this new fixed principle of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free. Set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, freedom is a wonderful thing. And the freedom that we have in Christ is to be treasured and cherished. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 tells us that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Christ, in that great messianic passage in the 61st chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, was to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives in the opening of the prison, to them that are bound. As we said earlier, our Savior said, you shall know the truth, and the truth hath made us free. Paul said to the Galatian Christians, Galatians 5:11, we are called to liberty. You may not know whether you're called to the mission field or not, or called to the ministry or not, but you can know with this one thing, you are called to liberty. And if you are not living in the absolute liberty that Jesus Christ paid for on Calvary, then my friend, you are living below your calling. If you are living a defeated life today, that is subnormal. God wants you to live in victory and in freedom. Romans 6:7, it says, for he who has died, remember positional death, he who has died is freed from sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, and having been freed from sin. Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin. This is a marvel of it all. Remember in chapter 7, Paul says, I am carnal, sold in slavery to sin. I'm a prisoner, I'm a hostage. But now he's saying, I'm free. What's made the difference? The Spirit of God. What a picture this is of each of us. On one hand, I'm plagued with an old nature that makes it impossible to keep from sin. I'm a prisoner of my own passions. Yet on the other hand, no matter how hard Satan tries, he can't condemn me. He can't rob me of my peace and joy as long as I walk in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Most of you here today have experienced what it is to be set free from the bondage and guilt of sin. You know Christ is your Savior, and you realize that salvation is a free gift, and you can't be justified by the works of the law because you can't keep the law. But the tragedy is there's still many who realize they cannot be justified by works, and yet they seek to be sanctified by works. And they impose on themselves the law of sin and death. They are delivered from the guilt and bondage of sin, only to be delivered to the guilt and bondage of self. Keep in mind the dread words at the end of Romans 7, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. That is not the condition for which Christ died. You are not to serve the law of sin. Why? Because there's a higher law. A law that can pick you up, and as long as you find yourself in dependence upon His hand, His power, He will raise you to heights you never knew before. He will lift you up and lift you up and lift you up and set your feet on a high plane of Christian living that will live your life to please Him and to serve Him. That's the freedom that Paul later on in Romans 8 calls the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the kind of freedom he talked about when he wrote to the Galatian Christians and said, "Stand fast, therefore, with the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and don't ever be associated again, entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You're free. You're free when you step on the soil of Calvary. You are free. And you ought to live like a free man. Just look ahead in the chapter. Look at verse 3. It says the law is weak through the flesh. Look at verses 5 and 6. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, which we're told is death. Look at verse 7. The fleshly mind is at enmity with God and is not subject to the law of God. And then here's the biggie. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, ever. Do you want the flesh to dominate or the Spirit? The Spirit of God always pleases God. The flesh never pleases God. If you trust God and trust the provision He's made by the death of Jesus Christ, you can live above the world and the flesh and the devil and live on a higher plane of Christian living. The plan of God is that the Spirit of God control our lives so that instead of the law of death and weakness that is at enmity with God, that cannot please God, that the life of Christ who always pleased God can be reproduced in us. And I want to tell you something, that's life. That's life abundant. It's available for every Christian. No matter how young in the Lord or how old in the Lord, any Christian who's willing to walk in fellowship day by day and moment by moment with Him, let God deal with you in every area of your life, moment by moment. He'll always be touching a new area. You just deal with it. You don't have to wallow in it for 6 weeks trying to get your act together. You've got to have the kind of confidence in God that when God puts His finger on a sore spot in your life, you say, "Lord, if You want that to go, it'll go. I'm glad to give up anything for You. Look what You gave up for me." Why fight Him and go back under a kind of a law that just defeats you? Live in the power of the Spirit of life in Christ. That's your privilege. Take advantage of it. Don't live in slavery when you can be free. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for this little text. Lord, how thankful we are that You've made provision so we don't have to live in that kind of bondage. Lift us up, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.